the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read together from the Bible, shall we? The green Bible in front of you is on in that Bible. It's on page 120. We're going to start, and it's Leviticus chapter 23. Actually, I think we'll go back to the previous page, 119, because we're doing a series at the moment on the feasts that Israel celebrated year by year. Feasts that weren't just kind of chosen out of thin air, but which God had told them they had to observe. They patterned their life through the year. They gave them all sorts of important lessons and images and ideas about God himself. So they're important for us to unpack nowadays. They're not just ancient history. They have something to do with our lives too. And today we're going to be talking about the Feast of First Fruits. So let's put it in context. Let's read from Leviticus 23 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord.'" So that's the weekly festival, if you like, which went on understood in the background of everything else. Now we hit the big seven. "These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month." That was the first one we heard about a couple of weeks ago, and if you missed that, you can find the talk about it on the website. "On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins." And that's what we were speaking about last time, and that's the kind of bread we've had this morning. And Derek was speaking last time about how unleavened bread with no yeast in it is a picture of a life without any corruption, any decay, any fermentation going on. It's not breaking down, it's going ahead. That's the kind of life that Jesus lived perfectly and consistently, and the kind of life that God calls us to. "For 7 days," it says, "you must eat bread without made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do not do any of your ordinary work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do not do any of your ordinary work." But while the unleavened bread was still being eaten, there was another festival that took place. And that's where we hit this morning's topic, first fruits. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord.'" We're not dead sure how they did that, but it must have looked kind of funny. "So it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live." And so we've had three festivals so far out of the four that take place in the spring of the year. And on this chart you can see how they fit in. There's Passover, there's the unleavened bread, and there's first fruits, which we're going to look at this morning. Then you count 50 days, and the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, takes place. And as this chart suggests, it's got something to do with various things in the New Testament, truths and realities that Christians have experienced since. But we'll get onto that later on. There are three more festivals, and they happen in the autumn. But these four hang together. And as I've mentioned, the Feast of First Fruits happens while unleavened bread is still actually going on. They're all connected together in some kind of a way. And we had a hint about how they're connected from that verse that we read together from 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at it together again, just to remind ourselves of what it says. That's on page 1091, and it's verse 12 onwards of 1 Corinthians 15. As you probably know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the big chapter in the New Testament that talks about resurrection. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but our own. The fact that because Jesus has risen from the dead, it's possible for Christians to have a new hope they never had before. And Paul says very clearly that if Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would have no hope. But because he has, then we can know that what happened to him is going to happen to us as well. Let's actually read from verse 20 for the sake of time. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, says Paul, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but in this order: Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. So Paul says it's vital that we get these things in their proper order. We don't yet see people raised from the dead, living an endless life. We don't yet see more than a fraction of the things that God has promised to his people. But we know that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's the first fruits. The harvest follows. The first sheaf of barley to be taken from the land was waved before the Lord. And for the Israelites, that day of festival was a mark, a guarantee, a sign that the whole harvest would come. It was all on the way. All you had at the moment was the first fruits, but that was enough to show what was going to happen. So let's look at first fruits in the Old Testament and then the New Testament, and then ask the question, what does that actually mean to us today? Let's take the first, the Old Testament first. What is the Feast of First Fruits all about? Well, Sarah's already told us, so I won't spend much time on this. It's about new beginnings. And if you look at the day on which it was celebrated, which in the Jewish calendar was Nisan 17, you find that all kinds of things actually happened on that day down through Jewish history. If you trace the chronology of things through the Bible, you'll find that, for one thing, that was the day when the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Noah and his family, eight of them, had been floating around, well, plus a few animals, had been floating around for quite a while, and they were getting sick of being in the ark. They just wanted to get back on dry land and for life to resume. And it was on the 17th of Nisan that the ark came to rest on top of a mountain, and he thought, wow, it's great, we're here. They weren't, of course. The waters had to go down. The earth had to become habitable again, but it was a sign of what was to come. It was the first fruits. It was the new beginning. Then you read on further in the Bible, and you find too that Nisan 17, the day of new beginnings, was the day when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, getting out of Egypt, on their way to the promised land. They weren't there yet. They hadn't reached Jerusalem by tea time, but they'd started. The liberation had begun, and getting through the Red Sea was just a sign of everything that God was going to do. This is a day, too, when Israel entered the Promised Land, when they crossed the Jordan and they arrived on the other side. It was the 17th of Nisan. Now, that didn't mean they'd conquered all of their enemies. There was a long, hard military slog ahead, as you might remember from our series on Joshua last year, or earlier this year. But it had started. It had begun. The first fruits were already there. And so you can go on through Scripture. It was the day too, that day when Israel crossed the river, that Joshua met the Lord's commander. A strange figure he'd never met before. And at first he thought he might be an enemy soldier. So he asked the question, are you on our side or are you on their side? And he said, neither. I am the commander of the Lord's hosts. And so Joshua realized it wasn't just him against the baddies. It just wasn't one Near Eastern tribe against another. God was in charge of the whole conflict, and he was going to fight for his people. He hadn't done it yet. Joshua was just about to see it in action. But the first fruits was there. The beginning had been made. He'd already met the forces that were fighting for him. And further on in the Bible, a couple more things. There are other things you can pick out, but these are just some of the highlights. It was the day too when Hezekiah cleansed the temple. After a whole series of bad and evil kings gradually getting worse, the temple was in a state of total disrepair. It took Hezekiah 16 days to sort it out and then rededicate it. When did he rededicate it to the Lord? That's right, the 17th Nisan. It's an important day, isn't it? It's a day of new beginnings, a day when all kinds of things get sorted out and started, signs of hope start to appear. It's not there yet, but it's coming. And then it was also the day when Esther went in to see the king. Do you remember? She was trying to save her people from an edict that had been made to wipe them out. Ethnic cleansing of the Jews was about to take place. Her relative Mordecai went to her and said, look, you're the only person who can help. Go in, see the king. And although Esther was the queen, she didn't have the right to wander into the king's presence whenever she wanted. And so she said, okay, I haven't been asked for by the king for the last 30 days. I've got no idea how he feels about me. If I go into his presence unannounced, I may be condemned to death. That's the kind of thing that happens in the court of a bad-tempered Oriental monarch. But I'll give it a try. I will fast and pray for 3 days first, then I'll give it a shot. And guess what the 3 days of fasting took her up to? That's right, the 17th day of Nisan. So she went into the king's presence, terrified about how he would look. And he looked round, and he saw her, and his face was wreathed in smiles. And she realised it was going to be okay. Oh, the deliverance of the Jews hadn't happened yet. There were going to be twists and turns before all of that took place. It was going to be an uphill, downhill, helter-skelter ride before it all happened. But it had started, and she knew that God was on her side. So that's what Nisan 17 means in the Old Testament. And those are all the things that the Israelites would have thought of, as well as the guarantee of harvest. When God starts doing a new thing, you may not see the results straight away, but you know it's coming. And the Feast of First Fruits gives us the guarantee of that. How about the New Testament? Well, you find right through the Bible, this idea of first fruits is used for people as well as things. And in several passages in the Old Testament, you find the use of this word in a way that leads up to the 1 Corinthians 15 passage we talked about earlier. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah talks about how Israel, when they started out with God, were devoted and dedicated and keen. And God was just thrilled about their enthusiasm. And they were his first fruits, says Jeremiah. The first fruits of all the earth. You see, God didn't choose Israel just for Israel's sake. He chose them to be the people through whom he could show his glory to the whole world. The special people who would be the first fruits of what he wanted to do for all of us, whatever nationality we're from. And they were the first fruits, says Jeremiah right back at the start, because they showed just what God felt about people. And then James 1:18, you find that Christians are spoken about as a kind of first fruits of all that God created. And James is just carrying this idea on into the New Testament and saying Jesus is the next stage of God's plan. Because Jesus has died on the cross, God is starting to incorporate people into his worldwide family, and we are the outposts of the coming kingdom of God. You don't see it all over the world yet. What you see is a world full of sin and trouble and misfortune. But the church of God is there, a first fruits of what God wants to do to the whole of creation when he reconciles it and brings it back together in Christ. And third, there's Revelation 14, where you see a vision of the Lamb's army, 144,000 of them. And we're not going to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses at this stage or interpret the passage. All I want to say is that this future group of people that John foresees in Revelation are talked about the first fruits that are presented to God and his Christ. They mark something far greater which is going to come. And of course, the biggest and most important use of first fruits, and the whole of the Bible's use of the word leads up to it, is that Jesus is the first fruits of God's resurrected life. And that's why this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 is so important. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Paul was writing about an event here that had happened only 20 years before he penned the words. Now, within history, within our time, just a few years ago, everything has changed because someone has come back from the cemetery in a way that nobody ever did before. And so he's the first fruits of those who sleep. That's our great hope. And so the Feast of First Fruits has a special meaning for Christians. We live in a world in which it's not always easy to be a Christian. We live in a world in which it's easy to blunt our commitment and to lose hope and to give up if we're not careful. But we have the first fruits. And as God used to give the harvest year by year to Israel as a sign and a guarantee that he was still with them, it was worthwhile keeping on going. The fullness of the harvest would arrive in just a short period of time. So Christ is the first fruits of a new life which he invites us all into. So that leaves us just one question to answer, doesn't it? What about now? What about us? Well, I think to answer that, you have to ask the question, what was this festival saying? When the Israelites celebrated it, what were they actually saying back to God through waving this sheaf in front of him? I think there are three things. First of all, they were saying, everything is yours. They're told in this passage, as you probably noticed, not to eat any bread made from new corn, not even to roast the grain and eat the grain without baking it properly into a loaf. They weren't to do anything with the new crop until they'd brought this first sheaf back to God. He got the first. Why? Because it was a reminder to them that everything they had actually came from him in the first place. And so the Feast of First Fruits is a reminder to us as well, isn't it? That we can't make it on our own. We can't do it by ourselves. And a Christian is simply somebody who's given up trying, who said to God, I cannot make it by myself. First of all, I can't save myself. I can't make myself good enough for your kingdom. I can't wipe out the record of the things I've done. I feel guilty, I feel condemned, I feel ashamed of myself. I can't make myself any different. I can only throw myself on your mercy and ask for your forgiveness. A Christian is simply somebody who said that. Not somebody who's trying very hard to do it all by himself and impress God with his good works and his charity and so on, but somebody who's just simply given up. Said, I can't save myself. Or suppose God wiped you clean. Said, there you are, okay, I've cleaned your record. Now you can go and try again. You'd find a second reality, wouldn't you? Not just couldn't you save yourself, but also you couldn't master yourself. You'd carry on doing the same bad things. The same temptations would grip your life. The same selfishness, the same pride, the same lack of integrity. The little things that get in the corners of our personalities, like that yeast that Derek was talking about last week, and work destruction bit by bit, that make us far less than we want to be. So we set off aiming for the stars and we tail off and head downwards again. We can't master ourselves. And the Feast of First Fruits reminds us that only God can save us through Jesus. And only God can give us the power we need to live the life he wants us to. And even at that, life is full of difficulties and problems, difficult decisions we have to make. How do you know which way to go? And when you try living on your own, you find you can't guide yourself either. You can't save yourself, you can't master yourself, and you can't guide yourself in the decisions you need to make in life. And that's where James, book we've read from, says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all things liberally. He'll not only save you, he'll not only give you a power you never had before to master yourself, but he'll guide you through the circumstances of life day by day until you get out of the other side safe. That's what the Feast of First Fruits tells us. It's all his. It does not belong to us. Everything is yours. The second thing is my response counts. Because although it all comes from God and it all depends on him, God takes our decisions seriously. You see, the First Fruits Festival says God wants something back from us. He wants us to be grateful. He wants us to admit again and again that it does all belong to him. God takes our decisions seriously. You see, it would be possible for God to carry on remotely and routinely sending the harvest year by year without any reference to Israel whatsoever. But he wants them to notice. He wants them to celebrate. And you can understand that, can't you? It would be possible to keep your marriage going for 50 or 60 years without celebrating your anniversary. But your partner might just have something to say about it. They want to celebrate it if you don't. Because there are some things it's worth coming back to again and again. And this is something we need to remember. We need to keep on coming back into God's presence and sorting out these realities in our minds and putting first things first. Otherwise, we tend to lose the reality of it. The reason you keep on celebrating birthdays, anniversaries, and things like that is to bring some of the important facts of life back to your mind and to put yourself back in a situation where you remember what you need to remember. And in the same way, your decisions count before God. Right through the Bible, you see God arguing with people, pleading with them, asking them to consider, giving them decision points to make, backing them into a corner and saying, now decide. Because God doesn't just manipulate us remotely like animals or machines. He takes our decisions seriously. And that means that you will never be a mature Christian. You will never grow into the kind of person you want to be. You will never achieve the dreams that you have for yourself unless you take the right decisions. Mahatma Gandhi said this, a man is but the product of his thoughts. What he thinks, he becomes. And the way you're spending your life, the decisions you're making day by day, that are either selfish, giving it back to God where it belongs, those tiny, small decisions, those momentary things, I'm trying to annihilate the PA system now, I'm doing well this morning, those tiny small decisions will decide the kind of person you become and the sort of record you will leave behind when your life is over. God takes your decisions seriously. And the Feast of First Fruits is saying that. There's a third thing, though, as well, isn't there? It says, you deserve my best. Here is the very first corn of the new crop. Here is the new stuff. We haven't even baked it into a loaf yet. We'll do that in 50 days at the Feast of Weeks, and then we'll offer you some loaves. But this is fresh from the field. And you get it straight away because you are the top. You are the best. You've given us everything. And so we give everything back to you. Now, if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for long, you know that's the way it's got to be. But at the same time, we so easily, don't we, get into an average, routine, this will be good enough kind of Christianity. And giving God the best, we run out of steam, don't we, from time to time. What puts us off? Well, I think there are several thoughts that can discourage us. Let's think about three things that mustn't discourage us, just very quickly as we finish. First of all, what we give might not be much, and that might put us off. We might think, I have so little to give. There's so little I can contribute. It doesn't matter much in the great scheme of things. And we can be daunted by that. But you know, Jesus stood in the temple one day at the place where people were putting their offerings in. And big businessmen were coming back with a great show of piety and putting thick rolls of notes into the collection box, very obviously so that people could see it. Religious people were putting in big donations as well and making sure that everybody noticed what they were doing. And there was an old widow who didn't have anything much, just two mites. And she slipped it into the box shyly, embarrassed at her poverty. And Jesus said, you know, she's given much more than they have. Because she gave it willingly, from the heart. It wasn't just a little bit, the super overflow of her abundance. It was all she had. And that's what God wants from us, whether it's big or whether it's small. And we shouldn't be daunted by the fact we haven't got that much. I remember a few years ago, a girl who was a student here. She'd been a student already at Cambridge. She'd got her first degree. She was doing a second degree here. And she came to our It's Your Call group, which we mentioned last week. And she was trying to rediscover Christianity. Because right through her teens, she had been a very, very, very keen Christian indeed. And you know what? She'd gone off to university, and she'd fallen in love with a non-Christian boy. And she said she reached the point where she realized that to get him, she would give up her faith. And that absolutely shocked her. Because for the last few years, she thought, I'm a dedicated Christian. I'm keen. I'm sold out. I will give everything for God. And she began to realize just how weak and pitiful and shallow her faith actually was. And it threw her completely. And she thought, it can't be real if it's this flickering. And so at the point when I met her and had lots of conversations with her, she was just trying to work out whether anything of what she had had in the past was real. That is such a shame. We may not have much to give. But when we start trusting our own commitment, our own ability to give, our own dedication, we get in trouble pretty quickly. We need to realize we may not have much to give, but he wants it all the same. The second thing is that what we give comes from God anyway. And you might think, well, if he's got it all, why give it back? Why do this first fruits thing every year? After all, the harvest is going to come. It came in my father's time. It came in my grandfather's time. It's come right through the time that we've lived in the land of Israel. Why do we need to do this special day? Well, the reason is because although God gives you the very power to serve him, he wants you to give back. One of the most well-known Christian bands in America over the last decade or so has been a band called Sixpence None the Richer. Where did they get their name from? Well, the lead singer, Lee Nash, explained that when she went on the evening show with David Letterman once, and she said this. It comes from a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. A little boy asks his father if he can get a sixpence, a very small amount of English currency, remember sixpences, to go and get a gift for his father. The father gladly accepts the gift and is really happy with it, but he also realizes he's not any richer for the transaction. C.S. Lewis was comparing that to his belief that God has given him and us the gifts that we possess. And to serve him the way we should do it humbly, realizing how we got the gifts in the first place. If you've got kids, you know what it's like. You give them money so they can buy a Christmas present for you. They come back with something totally unsuitable and you think, I gave good money for that. But it doesn't matter, does it? Because the great thing is, they want to give something to you. And even if they got it from you in the first place, that's what delights your heart. It's the same with God. When we give him everything we can give him, he's sixpence none the richer, but he's thrilled all the same. The third thing you might want to remember is that what we give is paid in installments. There's no one time when we say, okay, Lord, I surrender all. Here it is. I will never do this again. I'm just doing it once for all. It's sorted out and it's over. Because the trouble is, we keep on claiming bits back for ourselves, don't we? And we need to come to this point again and again. Just as the Israelites needed to come to it year by year, the first fruits reminded them on an annual basis, it's all his. It all comes from him. He gives it by grace. There's no reason he should, but he does. And therefore, we give the best back to him. And so the challenge I think this festival gives to us this morning is very, very simple. How do we give our best to God? There are churches in America who are just discovering right now what a difference they can make in their community when they take the little they have and put it at God's disposal. In Portland, in Oregon, the website, as you can see, says, this is the largest, most successful, sustained volunteer effort the Portland region has ever seen. A group of churches in the Portland area went to the city's mayor, Sam Adams, who's a defiantly gay man, a guy who has lived a lifestyle which he knows evangelicals don't approve of, and who is known for his liberal principles, which are certainly not founded on scripture. And they said to Sam Adams, we love you and we honour you. How can we serve our community? The end result is that 26,000 Christians in the Portland area are now involved in little things week by week, serving people, helping people. Last Christmas, they went to the city and said, look, we want to buy less Christmas presents for ourselves this year and give a gift to the city. How can we serve the least and the lowest? If we give you some money, how will you use it? And for a city that's struggling, going through recession, hasn't got much of a budget, that was great news. In fact, Sam Adams said when he first heard the proposal, he had to hear it a couple of times because he didn't realise they were trying to give him something. He thought they wanted him to spend some money in different ways. And he kept saying, but I've got no money. And they kept saying, yeah, but we have. But I've got no money. Yeah, but we have. And eventually the penny dropped. And they gave the city a Christmas present of $100,000, which was used for the education of poor kids all over the city. And week by week, this is going on, and it's changed the whole attitude towards Christians in that city. It's now spreading to other American cities as well. And here's a panel discussion between the police commissioner, the mayor, and two of the leading Christians in the program, which has just taken everybody by storm. This is what the church said. We stand as the Church of Portland, united under our Lord Jesus Christ. Together we seek to make disciples, serve our city, and plant churches. Making disciples by helping people to embrace the work of Christ by faith, order their life around following Jesus, and stewarding their life for the glory of God. We seek to serve our city by loving our neighbor, doing justice, showing mercy, and proclaiming the gospel. We desire to see the church reproduced through planting churches, training pastors, equipping disciples, and sending the church into new places in our city for the glory of Christ. Together we pray that Jesus will transform our city for his glory and the people's joy. And Sam Adams says this, that the faith community and the school district partnerships in which they're working to raise the level of education for poor black kids in Portland have filled a breach that otherwise would just go unaddressed. And he says this, the quality of the volunteers that we received and their staying power is really unmatched. It's hard to describe really how difficult it is to find that kind of quality volunteer elsewhere. Why? Because it's not just people who want to do good to their city. It's people gripped by the love of God who realize that all they have comes from him and everything they've got has to go back to him, and that in serving their neighbor for God, they have to give the best. That's what Christian living is all about, isn't it? Being the best for him, my utmost for his highest. And I wonder, as we finish and the band comes back up again, where that leaves you this morning. We're going to sing just one song in finishing. And this song is one in which you can commit yourself in various ways. We're not going to do a big thing like we did last week, although the response that brought last week was very exciting indeed, and shows that there are those of us here who are doing business with God, who want to move forward one more step, who want to take back ground perhaps which over the years we've lost. and who want to stand for God in a new way from Monday morning through to Saturday night, and then come here on Sunday and just love him until we're ready to do it again. And if you want to offer yourself back in some way to God this morning, then do it as we sing this song, and then we'll pray together. You may be at the point where you're not even a Christian yet. You haven't ever said to God in the way that I indicated earlier, I give up. I can't do it myself. You save me. You master me. You guide me. And if you're at the point where you need to take that step this morning, then I invite you, in the words of this song, just to pray them to God and let him take over in your life too. So let's sing the song and then pray together. And the song is, I Will Offer Up My Life.